In my last sermon, brethren, I remember the Sabbath, part one. I mentioned that I happened to be tuning into the radio, going to work one day, American Family Radio, typically listen to NPR, but occasionally flip over. And I heard a preacher talking about the 16th chapter of Exodus. And he was referencing by analogy the children of Israel's departure from Egypt, basically referencing, again, using that analogy of Exodus, the 16th chapter, their departure from Israel, or Egypt rather, as an example of principles God still uses today when he leads people out of spiritual wilderness. Now, again, being familiar with Exodus 16, which I presume pretty much everybody here is, when he hit that scripture, I said, oh, this should be very, very interesting. We know that is the Old Testament scripture chapter. If you're not familiar with it, please look into it. It should be one of those memory chapters where God clearly, without question, revealed that the first priority, the very first order of business he did in bringing the children of Israel out of their spiritual darkness, out of Egypt, out of captivity for 400 years, where they had lost sight of him, the first thing he did to reorient, to reconnect them to him, was once again to reveal to them the Sabbath day. It's the first thing he did. He had to get them balanced and get them organized and say, okay, now here, I need to make this clear to you. And he did that through a process of, as we know, raining bread from heaven in a miraculous way. 6 days he gave bread, rained bread from heaven in manna. 7th day he gave none, so they would learn to rest on the Sabbath day. And he didn't do that just one, but more compelling, he did that for 40 long years. 2,080 Sabbaths in a row, God rained bread from heaven for that group of people for 6 days, and the 7th day with none, so they would understand and realize the significance of the Sabbath day to them. As I shared when the radio preacher got to Exodus 16 and the part about the Sabbath, which I couldn't wait, his comment was something to the effect, paraphrasing, going by memory, that was back in a time when the Sabbath was required. When I heard that, a distraction, almost drove off the road to the ditch. I said, you have got to be kidding me. How can you cover Exodus 16, talking about bringing people out of spiritual darkness, and sidestep the issue that the Sabbath was the first thing God did? So I wrote the guy a letter. I actually wrote the organization a letter to him. Please make sure he gets it. I want to talk to him, blah, blah, blah. Went into great detail of that in the last sermon. But the bottom line is, I just emphasized to him, have you considered these things, and went through the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament in the letter, which is a pretty lengthy letter, saying, please reconsider, please study, please look into this, please give me a phone call. I'd love to talk this out with you. Never got a call. Did get a response back from the letter, which basically thanked me for my input, for what it was worth. I'm not done. I'm still going to go back. I'm going to hit it again. It just, there are things that people need to see. If you're going to be preaching and teaching things, there are certain things that you need to take responsibility for. And anytime you're speaking, it should be something that, you know, if you were to hear me say something, you should come up to me and say, hey, Kim, a little question about what you may have said up there. It's not your, if you're a speaker, if you're a preacher, whether you're on the radio or television or you're standing at this lectern, you're not above and beyond scrutiny. We have a responsibility to speak accurately. And I think this guy needs to, again, respond. So probably never will, but there will be a time when he will. Long story short, trying to gain some continuity with last sermon because I didn't finish, just did part one. This is Remember the Sabbath, part two, what you're going to get today. To regain continuity with that previous message, I just want to hammer a few of the points that I really, really hammered hard with a sledgehammer in the last sermon. Number one, God's Sabbath, as we know in Genesis 2, was not instituted, set apart at Mount Sinai, but from the creation of mankind. It was for man, not just for Israel. Number two, Exodus 16, the Sabbath was forgotten and lost by ancient Israel during 400 years of slavery in Egypt. The first act of spiritual business God did when he brought those people out of darkness, spiritual darkness, was reveal to them, reveal to them his Sabbath day, reorient them to him. Number three, Israel in Exodus 20, God came down to the mountain, personally visited the people, and what did he thunder? The Ten Commandments, of course. And he laid out in a personal meeting with him and the children of Israel, those chosen at that time, his rules of behavior and worship, one of those being the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath, never forget it, remember it. He didn't introduce it there on Sinai. He said, remember it. Obviously, it had already been explained to them from creation that they had lost sight of. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Don't profane it by working. Don't let anyone work for you on the Sabbath. As I mentioned, I'm a plant manager. I got a manufacturing plant. They're not working today. They probably will next Sabbath. They're not working for me. They're working for the production manager. They're working for the owner of the company that I work for. But if I were the one directly responsible for them, directly, I couldn't tell them to go to work. Wouldn't be a right thing to do. Not your manservant, not your maidservant, not your child. God was very specific about that. Why? Because he rested where? From creation. Exodus 31, God said, there's a special sign between me and you that identifies you and me and you. And that is a Sabbath day. Leviticus 23, God laid out, man has his holidays. God said, here are my holidays, my holy days. Not holidays, here are my holy days. The first one he mentioned, the priority, reminded them the Sabbath day first, the very first one. Then he went into the annual holy days. They're his days. Isaiah 56, God didn't limit it just to Israel. You know those scriptures. Anyone who will join himself to the Lord, anyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and hold fast my covenant, Isaiah 56, he opened that door of salvation to the stranger, to anyone who would keep that covenant, the Sabbath. Ezekiel 20, you got to read through that if you haven't looked at that in a long time, if you weren't here for the last sermon. Israel was taken into captivity because they violated and profaned God's Sabbath. That was one of the premier sins, blatant sins that group of people performed. And God said, that is not acceptable. He sent the nation into captivity. He chastised the priest for not defining between the holy and the unholy, making a distinction between the two. Read those scriptures. Know those scriptures. And in Isaiah 66, God said, in the backdrop of the new heaven and a new earth, in the backdrop of talking about a new heaven and a new earth, which he says, I will make, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh, all Jews, all Israelites, all Egyptians, everybody, all flesh, shall come and worship me. A prophetic message explaining future observance of the Sabbath day by, again, all flesh. My point to the radio minister, my point in the last sermon was, if the Sabbath was important from creation, and it was reiterated to his chosen nation, the only people he chose of all the people on the earth, before and then again at Mount Sinai, and it's important in the world to come, it will be something that God basically says, all flesh will come worship before me in the future, and then you have a new earth. There's a serious lack of misunderstanding, misjudgment, and misrepresentation to teach that the Sabbath doesn't apply today. It simply doesn't square up, not to make fun of anybody, but it is just simply illogical. No question about it. There is no question in the Old Testament, anybody who's looked through their Bible from Genesis to Malachi and looked through those scriptures on the Sabbath, that anybody in this room or outside this room could question whether God, the Creator of heaven, intended people to keep the Sabbath day holy. So, from that standpoint, for God to have undone that, for God to have abolished that, to God for have to remove that requirement, I mean, he put a guy to death for collecting sticks on the Sabbath day. He sent a nation into captivity for preventing the Sabbath day. At the end of the Old Testament, he said to the people who met through Malachi, remember the law of my servant Moses before you, and then talked about the great and terrible day of the Lord that's going to come. Don't forget it. For God to change that law, we should see it clearly, blatantly, obviously in the New Testament. He would have to come in and undo that. I would need to see that. So now we come to the New Testament, part two of this message. A time when, according to mainstream Christianity, 2.2 billion people on the face of this earth, from Catholics to Protestants and everything in between, their ministers, they have been led by their ministers to believe that apparently God suddenly changed His mind. He changed His mind. He decided the Sabbath was no longer required. I know I put a God to death and I know I sent a nation in captivity, but that was then. This is the New Testament. Sabbath's no longer required. And not only that, but if you want to change from the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and just change it to the first day and make that day set apart, I'm good with it. Any old day will work fine with me. 2.2 billion people on the face of this earth believe that today. I believe that too. That's why I'm so passionate about it. But God opened my eyes to see something differently. So what I want to do is I want to go through the New Testament scriptures now. Can't go through them all, but I want to go through enough of them that we can basically take a look at the New Testament and see, did Jesus Christ basically annul, abolish, and remove the requirement of the Sabbath day? I mean, let's face it, as serious it was in the Old Testament, He would need to make it absolutely clear to me that, are you sure this isn't required anymore? But before we do that, we have to gain some perspective to understand the dialogue as we look into the New Testament, the discussion, the dialogue between Jesus Christ and the religious authorities of His day. Because if you don't understand that perspective, you can be led into confusion, again, which 2.2 billion people and their ministers are today, whether intentionally or unintentionally. I mentioned to you that in Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, God sent a nation into captivity predominantly for violating, profaning His Sabbath day. The Jewish captives that returned from that captivity didn't want to make that mistake again. They were determined never, ever to make that same mistake again. And with that thought in mind, you've got to remember another scripture I covered in the last sermon, which is Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, I think it's the 32nd verse. God told Moses when He took the children of Israel into the promised land, and He said, when you go in to dispossess these nations, to remove them, don't learn their ways. Don't find out how they're worshiping their God and do it to me. That's not good. But He went on to say at the end of that, Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, and you shall not take from it. I can't overemphasize the significance in God's mind that to add to His law is just as much an issue, just as wrong as taking away from it. It's very important to realize that to correctly understand the New Testament scriptures as it references the Sabbath day. In fact, the fact is, the Jewish religious authorities in the first century that Christ encountered, actually from the captivity of the children of Israel all the way up into that time in the first century, they basically got out of one ditch and they drove into another one, again, making sure that they never intended to violate God's Sabbath day again. But they went above and beyond the Sabbath requirement. As a matter of fact, they assumed, based on what we can understand looking back contextually in history, that they really knew better than God exactly what work was. God didn't define it good enough. He said, you shall not work on the Sabbath day. But what does work mean? You think about the Jewish mind. You think about the Pharisaical mind. So they figured they needed to decide and clarify and be more specific about what work was. So they crafted 39 rules that define work. And in doing so, basically turned the Sabbath then from something that was designed as a blessing for man to become a burden. I went online and I looked at CHABAD, Shabbat.org, and they listed the 39 general categories of labors defined by the rabbis to be forbidden on Sabbath. I'm going to list those for you real quickly. Here's what they decided. God said, don't work. Not good enough. You shall not. Not allowed. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, cleaning, combing, dyeing, spinning, stretching threads, making loops, weaving threads, separating threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, skinning, salting, tanning, scraping, cutting, writing, erasing, building, breaking down, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, striking the final hammer blow, and carrying or transporting the 39 categories. And there are a lot of subcategories under those. I want to read from United Church of God's booklet, Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest. If you haven't read it in a while, please go pick it up. I'm certain we've got some over there. If you're a visitor, definitely pick this up and read it. But I want to refer to page number 16 to add some clarity. Authorities define work in extreme ways. The religious authorities' definition of work that could violate the Sabbath command was vastly different from any ordinary definition of work. For example, plowing was a prohibited work category. We just read that. And few would dispute that plowing is difficult work. However, according to the first century rabbinic opinion, the prohibition against plowing could be violated simply by spitting on the ground. The spit could disturb the soil, which in the rabbi's view was a type of plowing. Women were forbidden to look into a mirror on the Sabbath day because they might see a gray hair and pull it out. That would constitute work. Wearing nailed shoes on the Sabbath was prohibited, because in the authorities' view, the addition of the nails meant they were carrying an unnecessary burden. Even walking through grass was not allowed because some of the grass might be bent and broken, which constituted threshing, one of the forbidden categories of work. The religious leaders taught that if a house caught on fire on the Sabbath, its inhabitants couldn't carry their clothes out of the house to spare them from the flames, because that would be bearing a burden. However, they were allowed to put on all the layers of clothing they could wear and thus remove the clothes by wearing them, which was acceptable. And they summarize here, the booklet summarizes, this was the kind of charged, hypercritical religious atmosphere Jesus Christ entered with his teaching and preaching. Today, without historical context of how religious authorities had twisted and distorted God's Sabbath commandment, many people draw the wrong conclusions about how Jesus viewed the Sabbath. The writers of the gospel accounts record numerous confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day concerning the Sabbath day. When you understand it from that perspective, it does shed light on what he was dealing with. And again, from their perspective, they knew the seriousness of violating God's Sabbath day. They had gone into captivity. They did not want to go down that path again. So, like I said, they got out of the ditch, driving down the road, drove out of one ditch, and then drove into the other one. There's a scripture that kind of clarifies this for me. I'll turn over. You don't need to, but Mark, for the sake of time, the 7th chapter, I think really, really sums it up. Not necessarily a scripture per se about the Sabbath, but it does put into perspective the kind of mindset that he was dealing with the religious authorities of his day. Mark 1, verse 9, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of the disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the quote-unquote tradition, the oral law, the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why did your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now show me that in the Old Testament, in God's law. Not a part of the Ten Commandments, but they had imposed that requirement. And he said, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites? You hypocrites, the people honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me, in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrine as doctrine the commandments of men." Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things that you do. He, again, hit them directly. All too well, you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition. That was the mindset of the people he was dealing with. What did God say to Moses, Deuteronomy 12, 32? "What I tell you, you shall do. Do not add to, do not take from. One is just as bad as the other." Now, with that backdrop, let's get into the New Testament scriptures regarding the Sabbath. Please turn to Luke, the fourth chapter. Luke 4, verse 16. Jesus Christ, opportunity to tell the world, "I am the Messiah, God's law, the Sabbath day. You don't have to do it that way anymore. Any old day will do. Any old day. Matter of fact, I'm going to set the perfect example for you of how to do it differently," right? Luke 4, verse 16. "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." If you were going to change the day, why would you go through the trouble of doing that? Wouldn't that be a great opportunity at the launch of your ministry is to correct a misunderstanding of the Old Testament? Jesus kept the Sabbath day. Verse 31. "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath." And what he did, he kept the Sabbath. Luke 6. And there are parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, John. We're only going to focus in on Luke because a lot of those are the same scriptures. There's maybe a little bit more detail added here and there. But just to get through these accounts, we're going to stick with Luke for the sake of time. Luke 6, verse 1 through 5. Luke 6, 1 through 5. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to him, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Do you know where that law is in the Old Testament? It's not there. "Jesus said, 'Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, and he took and ate the showbread, which also and gave to some of those who were with him, which is not lawful to do, but for the priest to eat? And he said to them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Why are you asking me or chastising me or my disciples about violation of the Sabbath when, number one, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath? That would have been a perfect time to say, "Sabbath's not required anymore, guys. You're way out of whack." No. He said, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. How dare you challenge me and question me on this point?" And he gave an example of where David went in and ate the showbread, which technically he wasn't supposed to do. But there was a scenario, a situation where that was allowed. The rule was kind of bent or broken or bent for that situation. Did David go in there every week and get the showbread? I'm telling you, that wouldn't have been appropriate. They changed that showbread out, I think, every 7th day. He went and ate it. Some of those who were with him, a unique circumstance, apparently. So, in Mark's account, Jesus said to them, and he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." You can look that up in Mark 2, 27, 28. Same scenario. Disciples are walking through the grain fields, rubbing some grain, eating it like you would walk through a yard, pick an apple off of a tree. They would consider that a violation of the Sabbath. These guys weren't reaping. They were out there just getting some food. But at any rate, Mark's account, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Let's look at verse 9. Actually, let's look at verse 6. "Now, it happened on another Sabbath." A lot of things God did in the New Testament record that we have is on the basis of things that occurred on the Sabbath day or the holy days. Verse 6, Luke 6, verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. Not strange that he would do that, is it? And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched closely. You can see these guys sitting on the front row. I just want to catch him doing something wrong. Like the minister sitting up here preaching, looking out at you, thinking, I just want to catch you doing something wrong. I just want to catch you doing something wrong. Watching closely. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. He brought him up, he arose, he stood up, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful, Christ's words, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or destroy? You Pharisees, you religious scribes, experts, you. And when he looked around at them all, apparently they said nothing. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so. His hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage. Here, a guy had been healed. Wouldn't you love to have that power to do that? And see that and witness that? They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. If you look at Matthew's account, it says the Pharisees went out and plotted against them how they might destroy him for healing a guy on the Sabbath day. Again, he said, is it lawful? Is this within the law? Christ made it clear it was. Luke 13. We're just going through. If you go through a concordance and you hit, there are these scriptures coming up, bam, bam, bam. And I just logged them down and I said, we'll read them and go through them. I'm looking for that scripture where Jesus says, done away. Sunday school. Seventh day, sixth day, first day, doesn't matter. Just worship God every day anyway. Luke 13, 10 through 16. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. For 18 years this woman had struggled with this situation. He was bent over and no way could raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called to her and said, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. You're healed. And he laid his hand on her. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day. If you want to come, come after sunset to be healed. What kind of ridiculous attitude was that? The Lord answered him and said, you hypocrite. You know, we read these words, and you see an exclamation point, and you can think, what would he have done in front of that group of people? You hypocrite. Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall, lead it away and water it? Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan hath bound? Satan did that to her. He had bound her for 18 years. Think of it, for 18 years. Be loosed from this bond on this day, this Sabbath day? Doesn't that make a little bit of sense to you guys? Pharisees? And when he said these things, his adversaries were put to shame, and the multitudes rejoiced because of glorious things that were done for him. Luke 14, one chapter over, verses 1 through 5. Now it happened as he went to the house of one of the rulers, the Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they again watched him closely, not to learn, but to nitpick. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus answering said to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He asked that question not once, but many times. But they kept silent. And he took him and he healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, which one of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, would not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they couldn't answer him. Didn't make, you know, okay, yeah, okay, I understand. Not a word you can say about that. That's pretty much it. To summarize, Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John. What did we learn from Jesus Christ regarding the Sabbath? That it's no longer required. First day is good as a seventh day. Every day is even better. You don't have to keep God's commandment anymore. That's an old, archaic law. No, I don't think so. Rather, Jesus set the example by personally keeping the Sabbath, consistently attending weekly as his custom was in preaching and teaching on the Sabbath day. He considered himself and declared himself Lord of the Sabbath. How dare you challenge me? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He considered the Sabbath in this regard and made sure that he wanted to make sure they understood it. And we've got to keep this in mind today too, brethren. The Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath day. It's ours. God gave it to us as a gift. We weren't made for it. Pharisees thought they were made for it. The Sabbath is made for us, for man, to keep us in true communion with the Creator of the universe, to point us to Him, and much more that could be said. Sabbath was made for man. That it was, according to His own words, lawful to do good on the Sabbath. We learned He considered the Sabbath as a time for releasing those people who were in bondage. We learn from Him that if you had an emergency situation with an animal or a man, it's absolutely fine and not a violation of God's law to address that urgent need, emergency situation, an accident, a wreck, a crash, I think is the word you used, on the Sabbath day. So now let's look at the New Testament church. Surely the New Testament church will clarify this for us. As I heard this gentleman say, that was back in a time when the Sabbath was required. Exodus 16. Acts 1, verse 12. We're going to have to move quickly. Acts 1, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. If the Sabbath was done away, and this is after the resurrection of Christ, where would there even be a need for a reference by Luke in telling us, trying to help us to understand how far Olivet was from Jerusalem, using the connotation of a Sabbath day's journey, 2,000 cubits, roughly half a mile. Why would he even reference that? Especially knowing this is going to be read by people 2,000 years down the pipe before the return of Jesus Christ. Obviously, in Luke's mind, it was still valid. There was a Sabbath day's journey, for what it's worth. Turn to Acts 13. Again, we're going through that concordance. We're going from Sabbath Scripture to Sabbath Scripture. It's good to do stuff like this from time to time when you're looking up a subject. Acts 13, the word Sabbath comes up again. Incidentally, this is about 15 years after Jesus Christ's resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. Look at verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Hey, men and brethren, you got any word of exhortation for the people? It's your time to speak." Paul was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, again, some 15 years after Christ's resurrection. Let's look at verse 42. He gave a sermon. You can read through it in your own time. But it was such a compelling sermon that the people who were there said, "We want more. Don't have that situation when I speak. We want less." They wanted more. So verse 42, we read that the Jews went out of the synagogue and the Gentiles begged them that these words might be preached to them the next day, the first day of the week. Nope. The Jews went out of the synagogue. The Gentiles begged for these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. What were the Gentiles doing in church on a Sabbath day? They were working the next day. They couldn't sit down and listen to Paul. "Hey, can you cover this stuff in more detail next Sabbath? We want to hear more." Now when the congregation had broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them and persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, contradicting, blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary for the word of God should be spoken to you first, that it should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I've set you as a light before the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So, Paul had a wonderful opportunity to say the Sabbath day thing's over the top. You guys, just come tomorrow. We'll go into it in more detail. Or you're Gentiles. Why don't you start another church and you don't even have to be in this old Jewish synagogue anyway? No. The Gentiles were keeping the Sabbath day with the Jews. That's where they went to church. Clearly, blatantly, obviously, here. No other way of looking at the Scripture. I don't see where Paul did away with it. He had a perfect opportunity to do that, and he didn't. Acts 15. Boy, this is the chapter where it all comes unraveled. Okay, circumcision. You know, there were those who were saying you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. There was a great conflict over circumcision in the church, to the point that they had to get everybody together and say, what are we going to do about this? Some are saying you got to be circumcised. Some are saying you don't have to be. What's going to be the deal? After Paul and Barnabas and everybody came in and said, look, this is what's happening out there. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. After listening to all that, James said, okay, it's time to close the deal here, you know, time to make a decision. And here's what he said, verse 12. All the multitudes kept silent, listening to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon had declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take them out, to take out of them a people for his name. And with this word, the prophets agree, and he goes into that. And then he says, verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Verse 19, therefore I judge, James, that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's don't lay a heavy burden on them, an unnecessary burden. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Four things. So, it's okay to dishonor your parents. Having another God before me is fine, as long as you don't do an idol. Stealing, lying, cheating, you know, all the other commandments. Well, the one on adultery is wrong. Four things here. He only mentioned four things. Why? Why didn't he say, and the Sabbath day? Number one, he didn't have to. They were already keeping the Sabbath as we just read. The whole city came out on the Sabbath day. The reason he only mentioned the four things is because of verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. We don't need to elaborate on the other things. They're getting it every week at church. But let's make sure that they, being Gentiles, being heathen, pagan, you know, with the sexual immorality and the idolatry and everything that encompassed Gentile life back then, let's make sure that they understand this about the blood, about the fornication, about being polluted, abstaining from things polluted by idols, and from things strangled. Now, you don't want to just eat something that hadn't been bled. Make sure they get that. That's what this is about. But there's your reference in the Sabbath day. Did that do away with it? No. Paul, he said, you're going to get that every. They're going to get that every week. Seems clear to me. I want to read from page 163 in a book called Too Long in the Sun. The thing that most people don't recognize, and I didn't until I read the book, and it's probably in our literature somewhere, but I just stumbled across it here and it kind of hit me like a ton of bricks, is that the world in the first century, everybody was keeping the Sabbath day. There wasn't a Sunday, a day of worship. Pretty much everybody was doing that. Chapter on the Sabbath sign, page 163, Too Long in the Sun by Rives, Richard Rives, I believe. A universal day of rest. Now, how could they go to the synagogue on Saturday if they were working on that day? The truth is, history reveals that all the known nations during the first century A.D. rested the Sabbath day, Saturday. The question isn't, did the believers meet on Sunday, but rather, what did the believers do on Saturday, the Sabbath day? The first century historian, Flavius Josephus, gives us great insight as to what took place on the Sabbath, not only in Jerusalem, but in all the Roman Empire. This is a historian of that time. He was there writing and logging for the emperor, keeping up with the details. He says here, quote, "The multitude of mankind itself have had a great inclination of a long time to follow our religious observances. For there is not any city of the Grecians, nor any of the barbarians, nor any nation whatsoever, whither our custom of resting on the Sabbath day has not come." Everybody in the world is keeping the Sabbath. There's not a city you can name from the barbarians to the east to the west where they're not keeping the Sabbath day. This was a guy who was writing at that time. Everybody did it. We just read it. The whole city came out to hear. That wasn't a Jewish city. Philo, the first century historian of Alexandria, Egypt, reports the same findings. He basically says, quote, "In short, it is very nearly a universal rule from the rising of the sun to its extreme west that every country, nation, and city is alienated from the laws and customs of foreign nations and states." In other words, different nations have different things, and pretty much across the world, it's not unusual they're alienated from those different rules. But this is not the case with our laws, which Moses has given to us. It doesn't apply to us. It doesn't happen in our situation. "For they lead after them the inhabitants of the continents and the islands, the eastern nations, western Europe and Asia. In short, the whole inhabitable world, from one extreme to the other. For what man is there that does not honor that sacred seventh day? Granting in consequence a relief and relaxation from labor for himself and for all those who are near him, and that not to free men only, but the slaves and even the beast of burden." Everybody at that time, if you were worshiping God, the true God, the God of creation, the Creator God, you're going to be keeping the Sabbath day. You're going to change that. You had a lot of work and explaining to do to the people of that day and time. Acts 16, moving on. Acts 16, verse 11. "Therefore, Paul again on more of his journeys, sailing from Troas, we ran straight a course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to a riverside where a prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who were there." Must not have been a synagogue there, but they went to a place, a river, where there was a place of prayer on the Sabbath day, some indication of things that we ought to be doing on God's Sabbath day, is taking time for prayer. Taking time for prayer. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. "When we had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' Some were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." 3 weeks, as his custom was, keeping the Sabbath. That was 20 years after the death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How is it, after 20 years, Paul hadn't hammered the point home, Sunday's the day to keep, the day of the resurrection? In their minds, it wasn't the day of the resurrection. Last reference, Colossians 2, last time the word Sabbath is used in your Bible. Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. This chapter's talking about circumcision again. Problem with the Gentiles. Problem in Acts 15, as we saw. There was a great controversy about it. Paul had to write to the Galatians about those who were saying you have to be circumcised. Read through Galatians. A lot to do say about circumcision. A lot here in Colossians about circumcision. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. "In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins." He goes on and talks about circumcision here. But he says in verse 16, let no man judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ." The world likes to use this scripture to say the Sabbath was done away. If the Sabbath was done away, why would Paul be writing to a Gentile church about the way they were keeping the Sabbath or the way they were being judged? And we know how the Pharisees judged what they were eating, what they were drinking, what they were handling. Read through the rest of the chapter. He said, "You submit to rules, do not handle, do not touch." Ridiculous, pharisaical, added to laws that God never imposed. He's basically saying to them, let no man judge you in regards to how you're keeping a Sabbath or the new moons or how you're, regarding a food and drink, regarding a festival or new moon or the Sabbaths. Why? Because they're done away. No. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Not were a shadow of things that were going to be until Christ came and fulfilled them all. No. Were a shadow of, are a shadow of things to come. This Sabbath day thing points us to creation, and it points us to a time of rest that we're all hoping for and we're all wanting. Weren't done away. They were a shadow. They teach us something. They point us towards something that is going to come. All those holy days do that. The Sabbaths do that as well. Many folks like to say, well, there's no New Testament commandment that says, keep the Sabbath. If there was, I'd do it. Well, we've been through the Old Testament in Sermon 1 in great detail. We've been through all the scriptures that Christ referenced regarding the Sabbath in the New Testament. We looked at what Paul and the new church apostles taught the Gentiles about keeping the Sabbath or didn't. And we look at all that and we don't see anywhere where it says, well, you guys need to start keeping the Sabbath. Because they were keeping the Sabbath. They weren't not keeping it. They weren't keeping it. You'd see a lot more in there about it. If they were keeping the Sunday or another day, you would hear a lot more about it. That's why you're hearing it in the church today. In 2014. Because there's a world out there that says 2.2 billion people, you don't have to do it anymore. Now, there's a scripture that tells you to keep the Sabbath day, though. They're wrong. Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Mr. Craig Scott gave a sermon on this, I don't know, a month ago. Maybe a month and a half ago. And I'm not going to go through the detail of it, but I want you to read it. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And you're going to see the word rest in there. And it's talking about three specific rest. And there are three Greek words there in using the word rest. Predominantly, the Greek word is katapausos or katapausis or katapausis. Bottom line is, it's a rest. It's indicative of the rest that Joshua brought the children of Israel to the promised land, and they were going to get that rest. Just about everything you read in here, and look at verse 16, and you can see it. Chapter 3, verse 16, for who having heard rebelled, talking about the people who weren't allowed to go into the promised land. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he swore that they would not enter his rest? That rest is talking about the one that God brought his people Israel into that promised land and gave them that land. The second rest talks about the creation of God. Let's look at verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed and do enter that rest, as he has said, I swore they wouldn't enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he was spoken in a certain place about the seventh day in this way. We spoke about that in Genesis, the second chapter. God rested in the seventh day from all his works, and again, this place they shall not enter my rest. So it's God talking about the seventh day. So that seventh day rest is alluded to here. And then there's a future rest that's alluded to, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he wouldn't have talked about another day in the future. So if it was only Joshua's rest he was talking about, well, that wouldn't make sense. Why would he be talking about one in the future? If it was only the Sabbath day he was talking about at creation, well, that doesn't make sense, because why would he be talking about one in the future? Bottom line is, looking at every word rest here, coming from that Hebrew word or that Greek word that I mentioned to you, katapausis, there's one that's different. Only one. In all these rests, there's only one that's translated differently. Look at verse 9. Let's read verse 8 again for context. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Your translators did you a disservice. They translated the same two different Greek words, the same word rest. And you missed the point, and the whole, basically, Christendom misses the point. That word rest there is sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. The only one of all these rests that are that is sabbatismos. So what he says here in Hebrews 4, there's a rest that's going to come that remains, like Craig brought out. Remains means it's something from the past that's left over. But it also remains means something. There's something in the future that's coming as well. He wouldn't speak about another one if there wasn't. There remains therefore a sabbatismos for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest, back to that original Greek word, katapausos, has himself ceased from his works, just as God did from his. If you're going to keep the Sabbath day, you stop working just like God did. And it pictures the rest that's going to come into the future. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone should fall by the same sort of disobedience. And Craig went through it in great detail, appreciated that. But you can't talk about this subject without saying there is a New Testament commandment that people were asking for. Show me where it is. There remains a sabbatismos for the people of God. He didn't just say there's this ethereal kingdom of God thing coming in Jesus Christ. We're all going to be happy and restful. No. There remains a sabbatismos. That shadow that we're keeping now points to that time in the future. Well, I would like to conclude with something for you. It's not often you get a chance to read the newspaper from 1890, but I want to read a newspaper article to you from New York, February the 6th, 1890. And here's how it goes. Who changed the Sabbath day anyway? Well, I'm speaking to the choir, and we know. If you're a guest, you may not know. Let me clarify it for you. The American Centennial, you can get it online, New York, February the 6th, 1890, in an article about Father Enright, Catholic priest, regarding Sunday. The article begins, for the benefit of those who favor Saturday or Sunday laws, for the benefit of those who favor Sunday laws, and especially those who boast of the endorsement of Cardinal Gibbons, and the cooperation of the Catholic Church, we print the following statement of Father Enright lately made as to the authority of Sunday laws. In other words, here's what the Catholic priest Father Enright had to say about the Sunday laws. Quotation, my brethren, look around you upon the various wrangling sects and denominations. Show me one that claims or possesses the power to make laws binding on the conscience. There is but one on the face of the earth, the Catholic Church, that has the power to make laws binding on the conscience, binding before God, binding under the pain of hell fire. Take, for instance, the day we celebrate, Sunday. What right have the Protestant churches to observe that day? I mean, thinking about it for a minute, I don't know if you've ever done a history, but look into Martin Luther and look into all the 96 things that he hammered on the wall of that cathedral, the thesis that he wrote. He never questioned the Sabbath day into part of that, and that's basically what he's saying. These Protestant groups, what right have they to observe that day? Because according to Martin Luther, the Pope doesn't decide what's right, what's wrong. The Bible is our sole source. The Bible is the sole source of authority we have. This priest says, what right have the Protestant churches to observe that day? None whatsoever. You say it's to obey the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Sunday is not the Sabbath day. According to the Bible, Sunday is not the Sabbath according to the Bible and the record of time. Everyone knows Sunday is the first day of the week, while Saturday is the seventh day and the Sabbath, the day consecrated as a day of rest. It's so recognized in all civilized nations. This was written in 1890. I have repeatedly offered $1,000 to anyone who will furnish any proof from the Bible that Sunday is the day we're bound to keep, and no one has called for the money. If any person in this town will show me any scripture for it, I will tomorrow evening publicly acknowledge it and thank him for it. It was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week. And it not only compelled all to keep Sunday, but at the Council of Laodicea in A.D. 364, anathemized those who kept the Sabbath and urged all persons to labor on the seventh day under the penalty of anathema. Which church does the whole civilized world obey? Protestants call us every horrible name they can think of. Antichrist, scarlet-colored beast, Babylon, etc. And at the same time profess great reverence for the Bible. And yet by their solemn act of keeping Sunday, they acknowledge the power of the Catholic Church. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Catholic Church says, no, keep the first day of the week. And the whole world bows in obedience. As we have seen during both of these sermons, the Sabbath is taught, referenced throughout the entire Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New. What we've learned from looking at the New Testament scriptures is Sabbath was clearly observed by Jesus and Paul, as well as the Jews and the Gentiles of the New Testament, explaining appropriate activity and observance of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was expressly explained by Jesus, not to think he was going to abolish in any way God's law. We didn't get to those scriptures. He said, don't think I'm going to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish but fulfill. Therefore, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Christ magnified that. Paul went on to explain, if you look in the scriptures, that sin is defined by the law. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law defines sin. The fourth law defines keeping God's Sabbath day holy. To not do so is a sin. God explained at the end of his age, at the end of the age, turn to Revelation, 14th chapter. Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 9. And a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out upon full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast, his image, whoever receives his mark in his name. Verse 12, but here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. It isn't just the testimony of Jesus, but it's the commandments of God. It isn't just the commandments of God, but it's the testimony of Jesus and the commandments of God. Brethren, let us view the Sabbath not in terms of a legalistic, not in terms of so much the prohibitions. Can do this, can't do that. You can debate that. You know, what may you may think is appropriate, what I may think is appropriate, maybe a little bit different. Maybe a little bit different. But the bottom line is what we got to do is do based on conscience, do what we feel like we need to do to keep that day holy. But not to focus so much on what you can't do, but focus on more of what we can do, and that is we can worship God. Concluding scripture, Isaiah 58, verse 13, I'll read to you. Turn your foot away from the Sabbath day. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath day, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath day a delight, the holy day of the Lord and honorable, and honor him, not going your own ways or finding your own pleasure or pursuits or businesses, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high hills of the earth, feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken.